It's a thrill to be here this morning. New St. Peter's has been an anchor for RUF SMU. And so I just want to say thank you. I think that's the only proper way to begin something like this, when you have a campus minister show up. And particularly, New St. Peter's has been a rock supporting us financially, both from a church perspective and from individuals. And then when you couple that in with the way that you took care of Chad Scruggs and his family, and you add that in with the way that Peter Moore has so graciously served as our faculty advisor and kind of helped us navigate life at SMU, and then the just countless meals and hosting, and I don't know if you know this, but y'all actually provide snacks for our large group the first Tuesday of every month. This church is essential and integral to what we do. And so, thank you. But moving forward, it's New Year's. And because it's New Year's, it's a time for new beginnings. And with new beginnings, there are new lists, there are new tasks, new goals, new benchmarks, even, that we're trying to get settled. And so all I want to offer to you this morning is something that you actually already know. I want to refamiliarize you and reacquaint you with the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, simply for the purpose that you can reacclimate and reorient and aim all of the different goals that you have for 2016. Because without a certain sort of end goal of the place that we're ultimately going, the family or the unit that we're a part of, and the identity with which we are supposed to carry ourselves, without any of those things, we are going to be aimless. And if you're going to be aimless, ultimately, you are going to have a very bland life, because it will have no purpose. So my purpose today is to, again, tell you what you already know, to give you something to aim for and to shoot at, so that all of the goals, all the quantitative goals, lose 5 pounds, gain 5 pounds of muscle, 6% raise, B minus to B plus, all of those goals that you have in your mind right now and are thinking and are probably already behind on and are ready to start over, all of those goals, I want to reorient and I want to put it within the picture of a qualitative understanding of your life, namely the character of who you are and the character of this church. And it's interesting, Jesus offers two words to describe who his people are in the kingdom, and they're salty, they're salt, and they're light, so they're bright. They're salty and bright. Those are the two characteristics of his people. Without a purpose and an understanding that we're supposed to be salty and bright people, inevitably what's going to happen is that we are going to fall away into patterns of anxiety or apathy, anxious about all the different things we have to do, more and more and more, or then oscillating all the way to the other end of the spectrum saying, I have nothing to do, I am so bored. So we have at SMU, we oscillate between, I'm so busy, ugh, I have so many papers, to I have nothing to do. And it just goes back and forth, the pendulum. It swings. When we think of the Gospels and we think of Mary and Martha, Martha was a very busy and active person who forgot what it was that she was ultimately aiming at. And so while she was working hard and complaining, Jesus looked at her and he said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary, your sister, has chosen the good portion, the essential portion, and that will not be taken away from her. I want to give you the good portion. So now, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? These are Jesus' words, the same words that he spoke to his people, the same person who spoke to Mary and Martha. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Father, you are good. Thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to bring your word. I pray that we could be salty and bright people, and that we could grow in our understanding of who you are and who we are to be as we are filled with faith and empowered by your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray, amen. So you're supposed to be salty. That's the command. That's what we're aiming at. What does Jesus mean by salty? Because salt is very unimpressive on its surface. Salt is not something any of us would put on our resume of a character descriptor that we want about us. We want productive, we want efficient, we want smart, we want cool, we want lists of accomplishments. We don't want salty to describe us. So what does Jesus mean by salt? Well, salt had two primary characteristics within the ancient world. And the first one was that it gave flavor. It was an enhancer for life. And then the second one was that it preserved the life of whatever food item that it was being used for. So we'll kind of lay both of those things out. What does it mean to be salty? And for you, for me, for the people of the kingdom of God, what does it mean to be an enhancer of life? Because this is part of a sermon. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon in the history of the world by the smartest person in the history of the world, talking about what his kingdom actually looks like. And the way he does it is he goes through in the Beatitudes in the beginning, and he paints a beautiful picture, and he talks about the blesseds. And he paints this idea of who is this person who is a subject within the kingdom of God. And then afterwards, throughout the sermon, he lays out different ethical situations where you can see someone who's a part of his kingdom would act. So what does it mean to be salty? The best way, if we're going to understand salt as an enhancer of life, and the best way to know what it means to enhance life, we go up in the text. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is part of our beautiful aspect of being in the PCA is we love the Word. And so we let the Word speak. And if you look in the Beatitudes and the verses above, if you don't have your Bible open, that's okay. But there are really three attributes, there are many attributes, that we could talk about to talk about someone who is a part of the kingdom and exhibits this life-giving characteristic towards others. The first thing about it is that they're happy people. The Beatitudes immediately above it talk about all the blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does blessed mean? Blessed just means happy. Christians are happy people. It's great. The enhancement, the addition to life that a Christian provides is an element of joy within every situation. There's an unspeakable joy, a joy that we find in the resurrection, but there's a joy that comes with being a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're bouncing off the walls, that you're ecstatic and jubilant, that you're on a perpetual sugar high, but it means that there's a calm swagger, if I even use that word, that the glass is always, always, always half full because Jesus rose from the dead. It's never different than that. So in every situation, there's always kind of a trajectory or an upbeatness of hope. You always end on an up note if you're a Christian. And you bring that into every situation. But then on the other end, we don't see that Christians are just people who are full of joy all the time, so they're unrelatable. Like they've never had a bad day. Like you've just woken up and you're exhausted, and then it's the person who's, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and always happy to see you, and you're like, enough. Enough. I'm having a bad day. No, Christians another way, and this is a bit counterintuitive, but Christians, people of God's kingdom, they add life, they're enhancers by the way in which they can be sad with people. If you look at the Beatitudes, it's not all cheery. If you look at the language directly above it, it says that blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the impoverished. Their hearts, they're poor. They're not overflowing. And then you look at the other side. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who cry. It's kind of odd. Truly odd. So how can sadness enhance, be a flavor adder to the life of the Christian? And I'll just say this. It's the ability for someone to sit and cry with someone else. Those tears that you shed on behalf of the other and with them, those are salty. I mean, literally, they're salty. The tears that you shed for someone else within their brokenness as a Christian take on the character to where you are pouring water into their soul. And sad people are very thirsty. So when we cry, when we're sad, kingdom people are sad with people who have experienced horrible tragedy, there is the beginning of new life. There's new birth that's happening. If any of you have seen the Pixar movie Inside Out that came out this summer, it's animated, so it's not real. It's not based on a true story. But it basically tracks the inner emotional life of a pre-adolescent female, which, you know, may sound like a horror movie to some of you, but I assure you it's actually a comedy with an uplifting message. And what they do is they take the emotional characteristics and they personify them within this character. And so you have joy, understandably. You have disgust. You have fear. You have anger. And then you have sadness. Wah, wah, just perpetual wet blanket on the entire movie, until we realize at the very end that it's sadness as an emotion which serves as the reconciler of all rifts, because sadness creates empathy, and empathy allows for humility and vulnerability, and that is where the kingdom of God really starts to hum. It really gets going when that happens. It adds life, sadness. Sadness always adds life. In a weird way. Not depression. Depression's a different animal. Sadness. The tears. And so then you see a third addition, again, of which there are many, but the idea of being a peacemaker. The idea of you reconciling the situation. The type of person that when they walk into a room, things become better. There was dissension, and there was discord, and there was backbiting, and then someone shows up, maybe that's you, in this situation, and things are suddenly okay. You know, when we see a father who's in the home, and you see the siblings arguing, and then the father walks in, and it's like all of a sudden, there's this establishing of peace in the land. And it's not just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of peace, the presence of a reconciliation that's gone on. That's salty. That's what it means to be salty. Because being salty is also, if you know anything about salt, you know it has incredible potency. And if you need evidence of that, you just look on the table next to you when you're at lunch today, and you'll notice that there's only a very small quantity of salt, and it has a lid on top of it, and the lid has very, very small holes so that not too much salt gets out. It's incredibly powerful. Too much salt in the dish is overwhelmed with the flavor. Salt is very potent. At SMU, we've had roughly 90 students come through our ministry and through our large group this fall. 90 students of an undergraduate class or school of about 6,000, which translates to 1.5% of the student body. 1.5%, that's not very much. You would think that you would need 51% in order to get anything done. That's the way we work in this country, right? We're about majorities, majority rules. But within the kingdom of God, the logic of saltiness within Jesus' mindset is that a tiny amount pervades and permeates the entire substance. 1.5%, 90 students can change 6,000. That's kingdom math. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, talks about the presence of yeast in bread, and only a tiny little amount of yeast will spread through an entire loaf, and it will raise through, and it will become something great. Jesus came to earth as a baby, tiny. The body of Christ now is roughly 2 billion strong. There's something about the kingdom that's powerful and that leads to growth. And it doesn't take much. You are the salt of the earth. You're salty. You're part of the kingdom. You're salty. That's what you are. And it's great. But salty is also, it's not just a flavor addition. It's also a preservative. It avoids death, or I should say suspends death temporarily. You think about meat during the time period, and, you know, there were no refrigerators. There were no Yetis to keep your meat for 2.5 days completely preserved. They needed something to keep their food from spoiling, salt. Salt serves as that role. And it stops everything from spoiling. In a way, it pushes back death. It pushes away the curse. It doesn't necessarily cure it, because eventually, you know, all meat will go bad. If you don't know that, you should write that down, because that's an important life tip. You shouldn't always eat meat. So, but salt invariably acts as a preservative, much in the same way that Jesus entered into the absolute hopeless and horrific situations of poverty within his time. Think about the poverty that would be in first century Israel, occupied by an imperial army. You think there was economic opportunities in Israel? Sort of. The hopelessness. Then Jesus just threw himself in. Just threw himself in. Did Jesus solve poverty? No. Did he push it back? Yes. Did he solve and cure disease? No. Did he heal people? Yes. There's a preservative action of being a Christian, such that Christians are actually the ones who founded hospitals. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, it was Christians who got these institutions going to take care of the sick. Now, everyone's always had medicine, but the idea of having an institution that would just try to avoid death, promote health, heal, that's a Christian thing. And we've all been enjoying the benefits of that for quite some time. Salty. You take it even a step further. There's an Orthodox theologian, philosopher, his name's David Bentley Hart. And in a conversation he was having with another academic who happened to be an atheist, he actually invited him. He said, listen, I want you to come with me. I want to go and travel the entire world, and I want you to go with me. And we're going to go to the darkest and most hopeless places that you can imagine. And I'm telling you, invariably, what we are going to find are Christians. You always find Christians in the most hopeless situations because they, you know, that they've been rescued out of their own hopeless situation. Christians are rescued people. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom. So salt adds flavor, it adds life, it also preserves and pushes back death. But then there's a whole other side to it, because Jesus doesn't stop there. There's a whole other image to consider, and that is light. And before your mind, all of our imaginations, immediately we think light, we think God is light, okay? Jesus is the light of the world. Before you go into all those assumptions and load them into this passage, I would ask you to just consider and look at the text. It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What is Jesus after here? Because he's not talking about light per se in the way of talking about holiness and purity and goodness. There's a different function going on there. If you look in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So what he's getting at is that light, when it's displayed, is actually an indomitable force. It can't be stopped. It cannot be stopped. Light, when it is displayed, will always pierce darkness and will always be seen by other people. A city set on a hill, that would be Jerusalem. Jerusalem was set on a hill, and it was the highest point, such that anywhere around Jerusalem you would look, you could always look up and you could always see Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is talking about with light. That you will always see light. It cannot be stopped. What a remarkable encouragement. It can't be stopped. And he's talking about you and me, just average people. It's almost one of those where he's like, you're the light of the world. You're like, me? You think he's pointing to someone else. And rightfully so. That's what I'd think. How am I the light of the world? It says you, New St. Peter's, are the light of the world. It's heavy, but it's good. And then you look, and the second aspect of it is it says it doesn't just, when you light a lamp and you put it under a basket, you don't do that. You put it on top of something, because that's what a light serves to do. It gives light to every person who's in the house. It goes and illuminates every single corner. You know, there's something interesting about the way that light functions. Is light functions as a blessing to everything around it. You know, light's not very picky, if you've noticed that. It just goes and dominates wherever it goes. The particles go everywhere. Such that as a Christian, we have the ability to be recklessly generous with everyone in whom we come into contact. Jesus is calling for the presence of Christians as the light of the world to fill every corner of the area that we touch with light. And that applies to people who aren't Christians. You know, being a Christian, if someone's not a Christian, they should say, I wish I had a Christian for a neighbor, because they're great neighbors. They'll walk your dog, you can trust them, they get your mail. They're trustworthy people. And it doesn't matter if you're not a Christian. You just know that this is what we do. We are the light of the world, and therefore we are going to bless everyone around us. You know, there's a church not far from here on Walnut Hill that happens to be next-door neighbors with Thomas Jefferson High School and Cary Middle School. And so simply because they're neighbors, for no other reason than that, this church, once a year and throughout the year, they have a day called Transform, where they literally get 500 to 1,000 people go and move into this school, into these schools, to just help. They landscape. They go and buy backpacks and school supplies. They serve as mentors and tutors. They do everything. Now, why do they do it? Because they're neighbors. Because they understand that Christians, people in God's kingdom, are light of the world. And just by virtue of being next to a group of Christians means you're going to get blessed. That's pretty cool. Because I can assure you, these are public schools that are very ethnically diverse. They're culturally different. There's no reason to suppose that there would be this type of service other than the fact that there's something about Christians who understand that we're called to bless everyone around us. Everyone. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian. Doesn't matter if you hate Christians. You get blessed by Christians. You get swallowed up by the light. It's awesome. And for that matter, salt functions the same way. You know, salt permeates the entire dish. You know, every tasteless spaghetti noodle gets touched with that salt. Every bit. You taste every bit, and that salt gets it. So is that light. Everyone gets the blessing when Christians are present. You are salt and you are light. But even within that, there's a big difference between the light and the darkness. Just because a Christian or a group of Christians are to be a blessing to everyone around them does not mean that everyone's a Christian. In fact, there's a pretty clear distinction and delineation between people who are part of the kingdom of light and others who are part of the kingdom of darkness. The New Testament talks about this, that to become a Christian is actually to be transferred from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light. So there's a clear separation. So I was very appreciative when John and Colin included that Old Testament passage about Exodus and the plagues, because in the ninth plague, you'll read, if you'll remember earlier, it says that Moses raised up his arm and he pointed it to heaven, and darkness came across the land, a type of darkness to be felt. I don't know if you've ever experienced that type of darkness. It's hard to get in the city. Typically, you got to go out in the country to get the kind of darkness that just weighs on you, where the silence is deafening, that type of darkness. For 3 days. But then you see a clear delineation between Egypt and Israel. And the text says, but the people of Israel had light wherever they went. So where did the light come from? Have you ever thought about that? Was it like a spotlight from heaven? Like they were on a stage just moving about? Or was it the people themselves? You are the light of the world. But then Jesus also says, I am the light of the world. And to become a Christian means that you have Jesus come into your heart, and the light of the world takes up residence, and all the darkness inside begins to wash away. To grow as a Christian really means to grow more brightly, to shine more brightly the way that Jesus does. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to let the light in so that then I get to go out, so you get to go out and to be a light for other people. But then again, the passage does not stop there. If you look in the last part, it says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So then this gets interesting because light, again, it's not being used necessarily as God's glory and God's purity and God's justice. It's saying that you, that your good works and my good works are actually the light that is supposed to draw people to worship. That's high praise. That's a high calling. We're salt and light. So one of the things in the PCA that we have a really hard time with is actually the notion of good works. And we're still trying to get through it. And one of the ways that I think that we need to exercise it and understand is that it takes a lot of courage in order to really engage in good works. Because if you really are a person who's characterized by a saltiness and a light, that means that in order for good works to happen, that you are going to have to step out into the darkness. It means you, New St. Peter's, you individually have to go into the darkness to begin to do these things, to act as salt and light. And that takes guts, because that means you're going to be in the dark. Because darkness only becomes light when light enters into darkness. Darkness only becomes light when light enters into darkness. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. So you're supposed to go out into it. You know, Moses took the people of Egypt out. They took the people of Israel, excuse me, out of Egypt. And it says that they were led by what at night? By fire. They were led out into the darkness by this pillar, this fireball, and that was to direct them where they go. And I would submit to you, actually, that as you consider the notion of stepping out into the darkness, into unknown certainties, that we have the comfort and the good news of knowing that Jesus Christ has already been out into the darkness on our behalf. That the darkness that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross, emotionally, physically, relationally, the separation of fellowship with God. When Jesus died on the cross, it says the world became dark, literally, an eclipse. But you can imagine the darkness that came upon the world when the light of the world, the flame of the world, was extinguished. And we don't have to go through that. It's over. And so we have the good news and the promise that whenever we step out into the darkness, we know that someone has already gone out there for us on our behalf, that we never experience the forsakenness of being away or alone from anyone, let alone our Father, but that also Jesus Christ is in us and that we go out with Jesus when we go out into the darkness to do good works. And then y'all know the story. 3 days later, the sun rose and the Son of God rose with it. So it's a win, that ultimately light will triumph over darkness. But in the meantime, for us people who are here in this in-between stage, we got to do some major work. We got to be salt and light. We got to get out there and bring people in. Because this passage says, think about the interactions with people whom you know that aren't Christians. When you go up to them, and think about how great of a joy it would be to eventually have this conversation where they say to you, I never believed in God until I met you. And by the way that you've treated me, by the way that you love me, by the way that you live your life, now I'm beginning to think that maybe there is a God. And maybe this Jesus guy is actually real and worth following. What an awesome privilege. Salt and light. That's you and me. Let's pray. Father, you're good. You are the light of the world. You sent the light of the world into darkness, and you rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in to be sons and daughters in your light. I pray that as we go to this table, we would know the light of being in fellowship with you, that we enjoy and taste and see that you are good and that you are in us, that you died for us, that you rose for us, and that we are with you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.